300 Christian soldiers. We have time for just about one verse. Number 360. The church militant. Onward, Christian soldiers.
Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe.
Time for one more stanza. We'll sing the last one of number 360. Join and sing with us. Onward, then, ye people, join our happy throng.
The message for this service found in our hymnals, number 238. Chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me. 238.
Oh. Dear Father in heaven, we thank thee so much for the privilege of having a part in the greatest work that is being carried on in all the world today. And O God in heaven, as we realize that we have the last warning message for a dying world, we plead with thee for the outpouring of thy Holy Spirit. Fill us with mighty power. Again today, dear Father, may we see Jesus. May we realize that he truly is the great mediator. O Father in heaven, may thy special blessing rest upon Elder Murdoch as he speaks to us. May his message be just the message that we need for this hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our special music will be given by Elder Froom from Atlanta, Georgia. Fenton E. Froom, I believe.
Sometimes when my faith would falter, no sunlight I can see, I just lift mine eyes to Jesus, and thy whisper pilot me. My soul is weary, and the days seem oh so long, I just look up to my pilot, and I hear this blessed song.
At this hour, Elder W.G.C. Murdoch will continue his addresses on the subject of the gospel in type and antitype.
Again, our Father, we invite thy presence here this hour. May thy Spirit come. Take possession of our lips and of our heart for Jesus' sake. Amen. The topic for this hour is entitled Glimpses of the Cross or of the Gospel in the sanctuary services. The significance of the Jewish economy is not yet fully comprehended. Truths vast and profound are shattered forth in its rites and symbols. The gospel is the key that unlocks its mysteries. Through a knowledge of the plan of redemption, its truths are opened to the understanding. Far more than we do, it is our privilege to understand these wonderful themes. As we said yesterday, the way of the Lord is in the sanctuary. And if all of us were to spend all of these 13 days studying the sanctuary and its services, we would not exhaust the theme, because the way of God is past finding out. The outward appearance of the tabernacle was plain and unattractive. It was a long black tent of badger skins. The inside, however, was lined with shining gold, with wings of cherubim, woven in blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. It presented a magnificent and impressive picture. No language can describe the glory of the scene presented within the sanctuary. The gold-plated walls reflecting the light from the golden candlestick. The brilliant hues of the richly embroidered curtains with their shining angels. The table and the altar of incense glittering with gold. Beyond the sacred second veil, the sacred ark, with its mystic cherubim, and above it the holy Shekinah, the visible manifestation of Jehovah's presence, all but the dim reflection of the glories of the temple of God in heaven, the great center of the work for man's redemption. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 349. The beauty within the holy place was revealed by the golden candlestick, while in the most holy shone the brilliant glory of the Shekinah. This great difference that existed between the outward appearance and the inward glory reminds us of Christ. You will remember Isaiah, the gospel prophet, said of him, "He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." As the natural man looks at the Savior, he is not attracted to him by any outward splendor, but to those who are privileged to dwell in his presence, Christ is the one altogether lovely, the chiefest among 10,000. The walls of the tabernacle were constructed of boards of shittim wood overlaid with gold. They rested upon massive sockets sunk into the sand. These sockets were made from the redemption money paid by the Israelites. So the whole foundation rested upon a foundation of redemption. The acacia wood, which largely entered into the construction of the furniture, was a symbol of durability. It was called by the Orientals lignum imputabile, or the incorruptible wood. That is, it indicated it would never decay. We're all acquainted that gold stands for that which is valuable, silver for purity, fine linen for holiness, blue for the vault of heaven, while the purple was a reminder of the royal robes of which kings arrayed themselves. Beautiful, however, though the typical service sanctuary Although its furniture was burnished with pure gold, this did not bring redemption to the sinner. For as much as Peter says, ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The dedication of the earthly sanctuary and its heavenly antitype. You will remember when Moses completed the work that the Lord asked him to dedicate the court, the holy place, the most holy place. He was instructed by the Lord to dedicate the ark, the table, all the vessels, the candlesticks, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its vessels, and the laver. Thou shalt sanctify them that they may be most holy. Whosoever toucheth them shall be holy. And Moses carried out that instruction to the very letter. And before the sanctuary service began on earth, I'd like you to notice this point, Moses dedicated and anointed and consecrated both the holy and the most holy and the court and the priests and all the furniture of the sanctuary. Likewise, before the heavenly sanctuary, the antitype was opened for service, the new covenant had been ratified by the blood of Christ, and the sanctuary with all that pertains to its ministry was solemnly dedicated to the sacred purpose to which it was henceforth to be devoted. I'm anxious that you get that first point because there is an important principle in the interpretation of the antitypical sanctuary involved in it. The time of this anointing was definitely foretold by the prophet Daniel. You remember in that 9th chapter, verse 24, that within 70 weeks certain things should be accomplished. There should be an end of sin offerings, a bringing in of everlasting righteousness, and a sealing up of the vision and the prophecy, and the last act to anoint the most holy. Now the Hebrew words for most holy are kodesh kodeshim, and they are used 42 times in the Old Testament. I have their usages here, and they are never used for a person, but only for the sanctuary, and for its services, and for its furniture. And so the anointing of the most holy was the anointing of the heavenly sanctuary by Christ during the 70 weeks as the last great act. The first act in heaven was to anoint the sanctuary, the holy and the most holy in heaven. And this idea of within the veil that has been a perplexity to some of us sometimes disappears when we get the type clearly in mind. Christ went within the veil. He anointed the whole of the sanctuary, the most holy and the holy, before he began his ministry in the holy place. So we need not worry about within the veil, whether it be a second veil or a first veil. The all-sufficient offering on Calvary had been made and had been accepted by the Father. Still, the services would not begin in the heavenly sanctuary until the anointing had been accomplished. Now, the court. The court surrounding the tabernacle was entered by a curtain. In this enclosure was the brazen altar of burnt offering and the laver of washing. Here sacrifices were made, and sinners experienced the cleansing power of the blood. The court was the nearest approach that the people could get to the sanctuary. It was a representation of the true church of God on earth. All the ceremonies performed in the court were typical of the ceremonies performed here on earth, while the services of the holy and the most holy places typified the ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. In the court, the burnt offerings were consumed by fire upon the brazen altar. This fire, you remember, was kindled by God himself. It was never to be extinguished. All sacrifices were made in the court, never within the sanctuary. And after the sacrifice had been consumed, the ashes were all that remained upon the altar of burnt offering. All of these types are deeply significant in that they are antitypical of the final disposition of sin. For example, while sins are forgiven in the sanctuary, sin and sinners are finally destroyed on this earth. As the prophet Malachi says, "For they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." In addition to the altar in the court, there was the laver. This was situated near the altar of burnt offering and was used by the officiating priests for cleansing their hands and feet before going to the sacred altar to minister. The lesson is plain for all who are called to the holy office today. Only those whose hands are clean and whose feet have been washed from the dust of sin are fit to minister in holy things. Such washing was emblematic of that spoken of by the Apostle Paul, namely, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. John the Revelator also speaks of those who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It should be noted, however, that the washing took place in the court, and so it is here on earth that this work must be done for us. It is now that we must put away every sin. It is now that our robes must be washed white in preparation to enter the holy places not made with hands. The offerings. At least there are five different offerings that were made upon the altar of burnt offering. These unfold to us the method and meaning of personal consecration and dedication. And I would like to emphasize right here that sin caused death, and that all of these offerings and all of those sacrifices were to teach the Israelites that sin causes death. Forgiven or unforgiven, forgiven sin, it caused the death of the Savior, and unforgiven, it caused the death of the sinner. And when God said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," that was fulfilled that very day. Now there are some who say that in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. But the Hebrew word there is the infinitive absolute, and it doesn't admit of that translation. It means definiteness. In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. Definitely. Did Adam die on that day? Listen. Christ, in council with his Father, instituted the system of sacrificial offerings, that death, instead of being immediately visited upon the transgressor, should be transferred to a victim which should prefigure the great and perfect offering of the Son of God. And the death was transferred from Adam that very day. and was laid upon Christ. That's why Enoch was translated. That's why Moses was raised from the dead before Christ ever died. That's why Elijah was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. Because in prospect, Christ had already died for sinful men. And in the mind of God, it had been an accomplished fact. The Hebrew language is just like that. It has no tenses, no time. There are only two, complete and incomplete. And the sacrifice of Christ was complete in the mind of God the very day that Adam sinned. Don't let us say he began to die, because he died in his substitute that day. Then we have all of these offerings brought to view. And right here I would like to pay a tribute to Elder Reed, who has given me great help since I have come here on these offerings and on many other points of the sanctuary. I think there is something in the morning and evening sacrifice that provided an atonement for all Israel that we don't yet fully comprehend. Each morning and evening a lamb of a year old was burned upon the altar with its appropriate meat offering, thus symbolizing the daily consecration of the nation to Jehovah and their constant dependence upon the atoning blood of Christ. Before the veil of the most holy place was an altar of perpetual intercession. Before the holy, an altar of continual atonement. Before entering into the presence of God through the ministration of the priest, the people were to engage in earnest searching of heart and confession of sin. They united in silent prayer with their faces towards the holy place, morning and evening. Thus their petitions ascended with a cloud of incense, while faith laid hold upon the merits of the promised Savior prefigured by the atoning sacrifice. Every morning and evening, as regular as the rising and the setting of the sun, there was a burnt offering presented to the Lord. It was a whole burnt offering, an entire sacrifice consumed upon the altar. This offering was not brought by the sinner, but by the priest. The sinner didn't place his hands upon it, nor did he take its life. The priest did all this on his behalf. It was a sacrifice made for all. No one needed to be left out from having a share in it. This was to the Israelites what Calvary is to us. Provision has been made by Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for all the sons of Adam. What we have to do is to surrender our lives and avail ourselves of this provision. When the children of Israel settled in the promised land, the morning and evening sacrifice was continued in the temple services at Jerusalem. That was convenient for those who lived around the city, but what about those in the outskirts? They were asked to come up 3 times a year only. Between these special occasions, the morning and evening sacrifice provided for them forgiveness in prospect. Those living afar off would turn their faces to the holy city and to the temple each morning and evening, and would plead the blood which the priest was offering for them. When they brought their own individual offerings at the yearly feasts, the priest would take the blood and make an atonement for them. In this way, their forgiveness was sealed. What a blessed thought. We do not need to wait for a special occasion to receive forgiveness, nor do we need to be near a holy place. But we who were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, and forgiveness is full and free all the time. The continual morning and evening sacrifices for all, at any time and in any place. What a blessed thought that is, that we don't need to wait until we're near a holy place. I was in a holy place just a few weeks ago, there were men and women climbing the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs, on their hands and knees and kissing the very wood. It said at the bottom of these stairs, he who climbs these stairs upon his knees is granted 9 years indulgence. And so I started up, walking up the stairs, but I was rudely interrupted to come back. I got up 3 steps. I don't know how much indulgence that will bring to me, but I'll tell you this, that we don't need to do penance, to climb stairs, to go to a holy place in order to have forgiveness. It was full and free in the morning and the evening sacrifice. There was also a burnt offering employed by the individual. It was a voluntary, free will offering. God has bestowed upon man freedom of choice. He doesn't coerce anyone to serve him, but he delights in a willing sacrifice. The sinners consent to share in Christ's sacrifice, and to accept Christ's life does not come by compulsion. Christ gave himself as a voluntary sacrifice. He willingly and gladly emptied himself of his glory to become obedient to the death of the cross. As a burnt offering, the worshiper could bring an offering commensurate with his means. And that is another very comforting thought. Those who could afford a bullock brought one. Those who could only afford 2 turtle doves brought them. Both the Old and the New Testament portray clearly that Christ, God, is no respecter of persons. The widow's might, the rich man's fortune are equally acceptable in his sight. The first chapter of Leviticus emphasizes 3 important elements used in the offering: blood, water, fire. The blood typifying the blood of Christ as it applied to the penitent sinner. The water representing the outward mode of baptism, and the fire, the entrance of the Holy Spirit into the heart. The blood atones. The water cleanses. The fire energizes. These are the 3 necessary steps in Christian development. I wish there were time for us this afternoon to go in detail into the meat offering and the peace offering, the sin offering and the trespass offering. But that might take longer than we have at our disposal. I would like to say this, however, that the meal offering typifies that my possessions also are placed upon the altar. It was accompanied by the burnt offering. The 2 were inseparable. This means that after I consecrate my heart to the Lord, my possessions and my service will accompany this consecration. We are to give ourselves to the service of God, and we should seek to make the offering as nearly perfect as possible. God will not be pleased with anything less than the best we can offer. Those who love him with all the heart will desire to give him the best service of the life, and they will be constantly seeking to bring every power of their being into harmony with the laws that will promote their ability to do his will. The peace offering, how that is a symbol of communion, how that it was shared as a common meal, part of it consumed in the fire, part of it taken by the worshippers. Christ is clearly seen in the peace offering. He has broken down all national boundaries and all racial prejudices, and has made of one all people on the earth. As Paul declared when writing to the Ephesians, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity,
even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that are nigh. We could spend the remainder of the hour on Christ and peace. When the angels sang, peace on earth, when he comes the second time, he comes as the Prince of Peace. The sin offering was so closely connected with sin that the same Hebrew word, hadath, is used for both. This offering availed for what was called sins of ignorance. But the connotation of that word ignorance is much broader than the Anglo-Saxon. It has the thought of error, or fault, or wander, or go astray, or blunder. When anyone went astray in that way, he brought his sin offering to the sanctuary. When a ruler sinned, he brought a male kid. But when a priest sinned, he had to bring much larger offering, a bullock. There are sins of varying degrees. The priest's sins appeared more heinous in God's sight than did those of the people. How true that is today. When a minister falls from his holy calling, what a blighting influence this has on the people. God does not regard all sins of equal magnitude. There are degrees of guilt in his estimation, as well as in that of man. But however trifling this or that wrong act may seem in the eyes of men, no sin is small in the sight of God. Then there was the trespass offering, which provided for sins which had been knowingly committed, was to atone for positive and willful sin. The Hebrew word again, asham, is the word which means guilt or debt. They were sins of intent. The sinner was conscious that he was sinning. And the trespass offering was brought to the sanctuary. Dishonest dealings with God or with men were atoned for by the trespass offering. And restitution had to precede reconciliation. This is clearly taught also in the New Testament when Christ says, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way and first be reconciled to thy brother. Then come and offer thy gift. Christ was indeed the antitypical trespass offering. He gave his life to free men from guilt and debt. Isaiah makes reference to the trespass offering as a special type of the Son of God, when he says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul a trespass offering, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. To sum up these offerings, the morning and evening sacrifice and the continual burnt offering directed the faith of the people of Christ's sacrifice for the whole world. As individuals were brought under conviction of sin, they came with their own offering to the door of the sanctuary. The fact that Jesus died in my stead will not save me unless I, of my own volition, confess my need of such substitutionary service. I must own that I'm guilty and therefore deserving of death. I must come for pardon. I must die in my substitute and live anew in his resurrection. God gave his Son to die that I may have life. My death in Christ is death to sin. And my acceptance of his death brings a new life of righteousness to me. As Peter declares, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And Paul brings to view the same great truth when he says of Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now let us enter the holy place. We have tarried long in the court, with its offerings, with its laver of washing. Now we enter into the holy place. And as we enter, we see certain articles of furniture there. The golden candlestick, emblematic of Christ, the light of the world. The table of showbread, inviting communion. The altar of incense, whose fragrance reached beyond the veil into the most holy place and filled the entire sanctuary. I would like just to deviate for a moment here to emphasize the ever-abiding character of Christ's sacred ministry as it's brought to view in the sanctuary. The incense, like the morning and evening sacrifice, was offered continually. It was a perpetual incense before the Lord. The lamps were to burn continually, and the loaves on the table were termed the continual showbread. The Hebrew word tamith is the same in all of these references. In the book of Daniel, this word is called the daily. This is a very significant term and is applied very frequently to the various services of the sanctuary. I'm talking about tamith, not daily. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes full use of a similar expression in Greek when he describes the work of our great high priest in the sanctuary in heaven. Contrasted with the earthly priest, he says, Christ abideth a priest continually. He continueth ever. He ever liveth. He hath the power of an endless life. The golden candlestick then gave continual light. It was formed in the shape of an almond tree, the first to awaken from the sleep of winter and to show the leaf and buds of spring. Its drunken branches alternated with golden flowers and fruits, intimating that Christ seeks for a like living and fruitful character in his people. The candlestick was beaten out of pure gold, seven branches of perfection, each holding a lamp, which gave light to the sanctuary. Peter encourages us to let our light shine, as was done in the sanctuary by the golden candlesticks. Notice how the candlestick was beaten out of pure gold, which is typical of the fiery trials through which Christians must pass. And as they pass through these trials and difficulties, the light of heaven shines from their countenances. Their antitype is brought to view in the book of Revelation, where John saw seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Zechariah in his vision saw a candlestick all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. The lesson from this vision is that we accomplish God's work not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of light that comes from heaven. The indwelling of the Spirit is reflected by the outshining of the light, but it is not of human origin. No man can impart that which he himself has not received. In the work of God, humanity can originate nothing. No man can by his own effort make himself a light bearer for God. It was the golden oil, emptied by the heaven, the messengers into the golden tubes, to be conducted from the golden bowl into the lamps of the sanctuary, that produced a continuous bright and shining light. It is the love of God continually transferred to man that enables him to impart light into the hearts of all who are united to God by faith. The golden oil of love flows freely to shine out again in good works, in real heartfelt service to God. Light from heaven shining to us and through us. There was a great deal of theology in the question that the little girl asked her father one day when she came home from Sunday school. She said, "Father, what is a saint? What is a saint?" And he was puzzled. He thought of a saint as a kind of a holy man. He tried to give her an explanation, and she said, "No, I don't think that will do. That isn't like the saints I saw in the cathedral today." "What were the saints that you saw?" She said, "I saw them in the windows." And she said, "I would say that a saint is someone who lets the light shine through. Someone who lets the light shine through." I think that's a pretty good definition of a saint, don't you? Someone who lets the light of heaven shine through from the golden candlestick, from the oil emptied into the golden candlestick. The table of showbread, 12 new loaves were placed upon the table of showbread each Sabbath day. These loaves were called the bread of the presence because they were continually before the Lord. The old bread was removed, taken by the priests. There was to be no common bread placed upon the altar. And this new bread had to be placed every Sabbath day. There's no more appropriate time than the Sabbath to receive into our souls the bread of life, warm from the courts of glory. Christ is the living bread. As he himself said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." And it was no coincidence when he came down to this earth. He was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. There is a very close relationship between Christ, the living word, and the written word. This led to Christ's explanation of what it means to eat his flesh and drink his blood. "It's the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." The preceding of the showbread was typical of those who minister in holy things, feeding upon the word of God. It's that word which assists us to overcome temptation and sin. As Christ stated to the tempter, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord." And his temptations in the wilderness, every time he answered the devil in the same way, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Well did the prophet Jeremiah exclaim, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." And Job declared, "I've esteemed them more than my necessary food." That's what I see in the table of showbread. The altar of incense. Nearest to the most holy place was situated the altar of incense. The incense used was of careful and costly preparation, was not to be imitated for any secular purpose, showing to us that nothing common or profane should mingle with the work and worship of the Lord. Every morning and evening, the high priest performed the sacred duty of placing the incense before the Lord on the golden altar. When the priest offered incense before the Lord, he looked toward the ark, and as the cloud of incense arose, the divine glory descended upon the mercy seat and filled the most holy place, and often so filled both apartments that the priest was obliged to retire to the door of the tabernacle. As in that typical service, the priest looked by faith to the mercy seat, which he could not see. So the people of God are now to direct their prayers to Christ, their great high priest, who, unseen by human vision, is pleading in their behalf in the sanctuary above. The incense ascending with the prayers of Israel represents the merits and intercession of Christ, his perfect righteousness, which through faith is imputed to his people, and which can alone make the worship of sinful beings acceptable to God. I do like this next statement from Desire of Ages. Every sincere prayer is heard in heaven. It may not be fluently expressed, but if the heart is in it, it will ascend to the sanctuary where Jesus ministers, and he will present it to the Father without one awkward, stammering word, beautiful and fragrant, with the incense of his own perfection. Do we want anything better than that? Beautiful and fragrant with the incense of his own perfection. No other part of the daily ministration brought the priest so perfectly into the presence of God as the offering of the incense. This golden altar again was an altar of continual intercession. It was indicating that there is a welcome at all times at the throne of grace. Heaven has no office hours. We don't need to make a prior appointment or wait in a queue to get an audience with our intercessor. The incense is continually ascending. When the plague was raging among the Israelites, Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on the incense, and go quickly into the congregation and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and he ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. John, looking into the holy place in the heavenly sanctuary, saw the incense as it was being offered. The four living groups and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. We all need to pray with David, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. The daily service in the holy place thus provided continual prayer through the cloud of incense, atonement by the blood of sacrifice, life physical and spiritual through the showbread, and light from the lamps of the candlestick. What more can Christ do for his people than he does in the sanctuary? Christ as a priest in the holy place. In the work of atonement, there was of necessity a sacrifice, but there must also be a priest. The sacrificial animal became man's substitute. It had to be slain. Its work was accomplished by death. After the animal had been put to death, then the priest began his work. He took the blood and ministered it for each repentant sinner. So it is in the antitype. Christ died in our stead. He was our substitute on the cross. After his resurrection, he ascended to heaven, and by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy places, having obtained eternal redemption for us. His priesthood, however, unlike the type, never changes, but continues all the time. Quotes, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this one, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. While the atoning sacrifice was made upon the cross, when Christ uttered the words, "It is finished," this sacrifice becomes effectual for individual sinners by the priestly ministry of Christ in heaven. We should thank God that he who died for our sins is not now lying in Joseph's new tomb. Otherwise, his sacrifice for us would have been in vain, and the dead would not live again. As Paul says, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And this phase of Christ's priestly work is essential for our salvation. The intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death upon the cross. By his death he began that work, which after his resurrection he ascended to heaven to complete. We must by faith enter within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. There the light from the cross of Calvary is reflected. Now I would like you to notice, necessary and helpful, though the ministry of Christ is in the holy place in heaven, yet his service there does not entirely do away with sin. In the type, the daily service performed in the holy place during the year was not complete in itself. The ministration in the second apartment was needed to effect the final destruction of sin. It is now to the most holy place we look for the final annihilation of all iniquity. The most holy place. In the most holy place, there were three objects of very deep significance: the ark, the mercy seat, and the cherubim. By the way, there was another. Between the cherubim, there was a golden censer. A great many people have stumbled over the writer of Hebrews, speaking of a golden censer in the most holy place. They thought the writer got mixed up and he meant the holy place. But Sister White saw in vision, and between the cherubim there was a golden censer. And as the prayers of the saints in faith came up to Jesus, and he offered them to his Father, a sweet fragrance arose from the incense. It looked like smoke of most beautiful colors. Above the place where Jesus stood before the ark, I saw an exceeding bright light that I could not look upon. It appeared like a throne where God dwelt. As the incense ascended up to the Father, the excellent glory came from the Father's throne to Jesus, and from Jesus it was shed upon those whose prayers had come up like sweet incense. Light and glory poured upon Jesus in rich abundance and overshadowed the mercy seat, and the train of the glory filled the temple. I could not look long upon the glory. No language can describe it. I was overwhelmed and turned from the majesty and glory of the scene. Who am I to describe it today? In this most holy place there was the ark, a chest of shittim wood overlaid within and without with pure gold. In this ark were the two tables of stone containing the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God. The mercy seat was the cover of the ark, made of solid gold, as were also the cherubim. It was called the mercy seat because on the Day of Atonement, when blood was sprinkled upon it, mercy was extended to repentant sinners. It was above the ark, over the mercy seat, between the cherubim, that the holy Shekinah of God's presence was manifested. The mercy seat being placed over the ark, where the sacred law was enshrined, represented the union of justice with mercy. How God can be just and yet justify the sinners who believe on Jesus is a mystery which we will never fully fathom, but which we all can experience. The cherubim looking down upon the mercy seat typify the great interest which the heavenly beings have in the plan of man's redemption. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? Into this most holy place the high priest entered one day in the year, the Day of Atonement. Its object was to take away all sin from the people and from the sanctuary. The ministrations of this day called up for final adjudication all the sins which had been transferred to the sanctuary during the year. The daily administration already examined was the means by which sins were born into the sanctuary. The Day of Atonement shows us the means by which they were born out. Christ our High Priest in the Most Holy, an examination of the typical services on earth, reveals that there was a special work which the High Priest alone was allowed to perform on the Day of Atonement. He alone could enter into the Most Holy Place. So Christ, our great antitypical High Priest, entered into the Most Holy Place in heaven when the day specified for the cleansing of the sanctuary arrived. Here the final records are being examined. As in the type, sin was dealt with in three stages. First, the sacrifice by the sinner in the court. Secondly, the blood being ministered in the holy place by the priest or high priest. And finally, the entire cleansing of the sanctuary. This last work was accomplished in the most holy place by the high priest alone. Christ meets all three. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest in the holy place or the high priest. He is the high priest in the most holy. This final stage of his mediatorial work is now in progress. The prophet Daniel gave us the time when it would begin. The seer of Patmos beheld the place where this work would be accomplished. He beheld the door opened in the most holy place, and there he saw the ark which contained the holy law. He saw also an angel flying in the midst of heaven, announcing to earth that the hour of his judgment had arrived. And soon this mighty angel was joined by another, calling the people of God out of Babylon. And a third angel followed, giving a description of the saints, declaring that they would be keeping the commandments of God. The law and the judgment were the two important features in the prophet's vision, and both of these are centered in the most holy place. It is because the remnant church keep the commandments of God and cherish the messages from the spirit of prophecy and believe in the sanctuary and in the most holy place in heaven that the ire of the dragon is aroused. Only those who follow closely their high priest into the most holy place will be safe from his delusive snares. We need not fear the subtle attacks of our enemy, because we are assured, quotes, that the captain of our salvation is interceding for his people, not as a petitioner to move the Father to compassion, but as a conqueror who claims the trophies of his victory. May the Lord help us to enter with him into the holy place, the most holy place, that we may be among that number who will be among his trophies of victory, is my prayer for you today.
Hymn number 290, O Lamb of God, still keep me. Shall we sing the first stanza, number 290, O Lamb of God, still keep me.
Before we have the closing prayer, we should like to announce a meeting of the General Conference Subcommittee on Blueprints to meet tonight following the evening meeting. The officers of the Inter-American Division will meet with this subcommittee.
Dear Lord, as the shadowy types of thy sanctuary carry us to the mercy seat and the throne of God, we are caused to cry out for such an high priest as we have. And we would pray, Lord, that with our Savior we may enter beyond the veil. And our plea is for us as ministers and for those to whom we minister, that this may be our experience in Jesus' name. Amen.
This subcommittee will meet this evening in the choir seats here.